Let's open with prayer. Again, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray for your Spirit to touch us and to minister to us, to give us some understanding on some of the more difficult issues, some of the things that are confusing, some of the things that people debate and have been debating for years. Just help us to see the simplicity that is in Christ as we start this book tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, we're going to do an introduction again. A lot of the material is the same as the other books. Some of it is specific as it applies to Ephesus. First of all, the course overview, many of you know, if not all of you, but this is for the people that are listening by audio, the book of Ephesians is put in the same notebook as Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. So we have four books in the same book. Also, it's set up the same, where your lesson pages go in the front and your templates, outline templates, go in the back. And pick your lessons up in the back each week as you come in. On Roman numeral 3, it tells you the original purpose of the course, which doesn't necessarily mean that you have to do this, but to memorize the chapter outlines so that you are familiar with where the material is in the New Testament. Also to memorize key verses and memorization verses. Its practical application is for the individual first, and then hopefully from the individual to the family, and from the family in the body of Christ as God gives us opportunity to serve. The presentation will be the same as we've had in the past, lecture, break, and lecture. If you have questions, you can ask me either during the break or after the class is over. Again, we have our outline on Roman numeral page 4. This is the same outline we have had in the past. We want to point out some different things to you and emphasize, again, important things. Remember that the contents of the Old Testament is history and prophecy. And the original language is in Hebrew with about 7 chapters in Aramaic. And the reason why this is important to understand is Hebrew is a very general language, and it's recording history and prophecy, not doctrine. It's important to understand, which is why the Hebrew people are so mixed up in their understanding of the text. In our Bible, we have the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, all the way through to the writings and the prophets. The Hebrew Bible not only has it in different arrangement, but there are actually different books. You'll notice that the Torah, the law, is the same. We have the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then we have the writings, which correspond to Psalms and Song of Solomon in our book. But the Ketuvim, the writings, notice that the book of Daniel is part of the writings. The Jews do not consider Daniel to be prophecy. They consider it to be a diary of Daniel's life, and they included it in with the writings. And that's kind of interesting because the most important prophecy of the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, which is about the coming of Christ. But they don't have Daniel in their prophetic books. All of the prophets are in one section, as are in our book, and we call the prophets the major and the minor prophets, not because of importance, but because of the size of the books. So if you hear people make mention that the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and even Daniel, but then there are the minor prophets, and you'll see them listed in commentaries as being the minor prophets from Hosea through Malachi, but only because of the size of the books, not because of minor importance. So keep that in mind in going through the prophets and understanding some things about that. The original language in and of the New Testament is Greek. Its contents are history and doctrine, or teaching. All of our teaching is taken from the teaching section, which is actually the second section in the New Testament. People have asked me, well, since we're putting the actual public ministry of the Lord in the historical section, Matthew through Acts, aren't we diminishing the importance of the Lord's ministry? And the answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, we get into problems in the body of Christ because we don't make the connections between the two sections that actually the teaching section explains the ministry of Christ. They run parallel. There's never a contradiction between the two. Many of the Lord's teachings are just presented to us in a historical background, and we're not told really a lot of the times what he meant by what he said. Just the teaching is presented. And we can go to the teaching part of the New Testament, those apostles who were with him during his public ministry, to see for about 62 or 63 years of church history, to receive from them those things that they understood from the Lord. They didn't start their ministry when the Holy Spirit came. They were with the Lord for 3 years, and even the Apostle Paul spent 3 years with the Lord privately receiving revelation from Christ. And as we have studied in Galatians, he was received by the church, early church, as being legitimate and having the authority to be an apostle, and that he had heard from Christ and received teachings from Christ. So a lot of our problems in the body of Christ come from teachings and statements that Jesus made that he didn't explain. And so people take some of those statements. For instance, somebody came up to me 2 weeks ago and said, Jesus, I heard what you said about faith, that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. But Jesus told someone once, let it be to you according to your faith. So I said, so what does that mean? Was he challenging him to come up with faith? Was he presenting the challenge before him to show him he didn't have any faith? Jesus made the statement. You can go several different directions with it. We choose to go one direction because if our mind, our frame of mind is set on human performance and production. The problem is it doesn't match with the New Testament, because if we take our understanding in the Gospels to be that a man is being challenged to come up with the faith, we carry that frame of mind over into the New Testament, and we interpret that the same way, rather than the other way around. Rather than trying to match, if Jesus said, where is your faith, going to the teaching part of the New Testament to see, what does the teaching part of the New Testament teach about faith? They can't contradict each other. Jesus made a statement, but the early church for 63 years taught about it. What did they teach? And we can see that the teaching on faith, as an example, we can go back and see what Jesus meant by his presentation when we understand the meaning of faith as it is given in the rest of the New Testament. Now, here's one of my favorite scriptures I'm impressed by the fact that Paul said that the tools of our warfare are not fleshly, but powerful with God for the pulling down of strongholds, pulling down reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and taking captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. So Paul, for the believers, Paul was fighting for their minds. And that's where Satan derails, if you will, to a certain degree, psychologically getting a believer off the path. So Paul, very specific about doctrine. You also see this in your page. We've presented this before. We saw that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And it's interesting because his letters are grouped not by chronological order, but rather by the four sections which he has presented. We studied Romans for doctrine and for conviction, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians for correction, going the wrong way, and now we're starting Ephesians, which is the beginning of that fourth section, for the instruction in righteousness. So it's very important to see, follow our graph there, the books that are listed on page 5, Roman numeral 5, is the biblical order, New Testament order, and it's there for a reason. Okay, let's go to page Roman numeral 6, and let's study about the introduction to the book of Ephesians itself. The author is Paul. His inscription is on all 13 of his letters. And to whom it was written? To the church in Ephesus. Ephesians is believed to be a circulation letter distributed throughout Asia. The reason? Because many older manuscripts do not carry the words in Ephesus as in verse 1. And so in verse 1, Paul writes and says to the believers who are in Ephesus. And the older manuscripts don't have in Ephesus. It's just blank. And so that causes us to believe that once the church in Ephesus received this letter, they wrote their name in it, in the copy of it, and then sent it to other churches where other churches could copy it and put their name in it. It's not addressed to specific individuals, nor is it to correct specific problems in a certain church. And so the whole letter, the whole presentation of it, is as if it was distributed to the whole body of Christ, which indeed it is. The history of Ephesus. Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia. And we see Ephesus up here on our map. Here is all of Asia and modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus is here, Jerusalem is down here. We'll get to it in a second, but Paul, during his third missionary journey, made it all the way over and came to Ephesus, and he ministered there for about 3 years, went up the coast, over into Philippi, down the coast through Macedonia and Achaia, and then came back over here to Miletus, and then went to Jerusalem. He actually started his missionary journey out of Assyria, Antioch of Assyria, where all of the believers had gone after the persecution began in Jerusalem. Ephesus is the hub of Asia as far as the missionary work goes. The Apostle John himself pastored here right before he died. When he came back from either before or after his time on the island of What am I thinking of? Patmos. Thank you very much. Should have known Pat, right? Patmos. And so he pastored there. Paul, like I say, Paul was there for 3 years. Timothy took over after him for a year and a half. And the letters and missionary efforts coming out from here went all the way through, and the seven churches in Revelation had actually started from out of Ephesus, one of the capitals, the main encampments for Christianity. Right outside of Ephesus, the tomb of Mary is supposed to be. As history tells us, that Mary eventually wound up in Ephesus and spent her last days there. So Ephesus was the Roman capital of Asia. Ephesus was known for having one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, the Temple of Diana. Ephesus is believed to be evangelized by Priscilla and Aquila, given to us in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 19, that Paul left them off there, and it is believed that they evangelized the city. But then the church in Ephesus was later established by Paul during his third missionary journey, as recorded in Acts chapter 19. Paul ministered there for 3 years. After Paul left, he left Timothy there to pastor for about 1.5 years. And Paul wrote to Timothy while he was there. Both letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written by Paul to Timothy, ministering there in Ephesus, to counter false teachings by two leaders in the church that was in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they are presented to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. 30 years later, Christ gave the message to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So 30 years later, the Lord says, you have left your first love. And that was Christ's message to them. The theme of Ephesians, this would be the letter, it presents the believer's position in Christ. The term "in Christ" is the key phrase in the letter to the Ephesians. The date and background, written around 63 AD, while Paul was in prison in Rome. His imprisonment is given to us in Acts 28, verses 16 to 31. He was in house arrest at this time. This is his first imprisonment. His second imprisonment is when he was in the Mamertine prison. But this first time, he was under house arrest for about 2 years. Ephesians is one of the prison letters, that is one of the four, written by Paul while he was imprisoned at this time. The others were Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are known as the prison epistles or prison letters, because they were written by Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. The letter, Roman numeral page 7, delivered by Tychicus. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22, as well as Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8, tell us that Tychicus brought both letters. So it is believed that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, because Philemon is a man that lived in Colossae, so his letter accompanied the letter to the to Colossae, that Tychicus took all three and delivered them. The section outlines for Ephesians, there are 6 chapters. Our goal... I can't tell you what the Lord's plan is, but our goal is to take it in 2 weeks. We might only get through the first 2 chapters along with this introduction, but we hope to finish it out next week. But chapters 1 through 3 comprise the doctrine of the new life in Christ. The doctrine of the new life in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, the details of the new life in Christ. In other words, he takes the doctrine of the first three chapters and he goes into detail, in depth, of those doctrines, the function and performance of the church. He's going to present to us the armor of God, all in those last three chapters. So let's get started on page 2. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, again this section, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine of the new life in Christ. Ephesians 1 and 2 is the preface, and we have the introduction and the salutation. The introduction by Paul, again, Paul identifies himself, as he does in all of his letters. He presents himself as an apostle. That is his authoritative position in the body of Christ, an apostle. The word apostle means to be sent out with a commission. It's a military term, as if the head officer is sending out someone with a message or a send him out to on a task, and that he represents the one who commissioned him. It's the apostle is much like an emissary or an ambassador in the sense that he doesn't represent himself. He represents Christ. And we just get a slight glimpse of some of Jesus' teachings about asking in his name and going out in his name. He's talking about representing him and praying and functioning in representation of Christ, not going out and using his name as a lucky rabbit's foot and hope that these formulas work things out for us. So the Apostle Paul was going in the name of the Lord. He represented Christ. He's an apostle of Christ, not an apostle of man, as we saw in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. He said, I'm an apostle not by committee, nor through any of human agency, but I was commissioned by Jesus Christ. And that's what our text tells us, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then underneath that, by the will of God, literally through the will of God. It wasn't his ambition or his choice. It was by God's will that he be commissioned as an apostle. To the people to whom he's writing, to the saints which are in Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And as we said in the opening remarks, the term in Ephesus is not found in the older manuscripts. It's blank, which again causes us to conclude, along with the style of the letter, that this letter was a circulation letter which began in Ephesus. And again, the copyists, the sages, would copy the letter and they would put the name of their church in the blank. And then they would take the original and send that on to the next church, and they would copy it and put in their name so that each church had a copy. And when we're dealing with circulation letters, we're dealing with, as we are here, the doctrine of the new life in Christ. Everything in the book of Ephesians applies to every believer. So it's not to a specific problem or issue in the city of Ephesus. This is a presentation and an establishment for every believer in Christ. But notice what he calls them. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The words saints and faithful have one definite article for both words. The definite article is the word the. So saints and faithful describe the same people. The word saint means to be set apart. It is a position, not a performance. Today, in some religious organizations, they vote people in to sainthood based on their performance, and they get in by committee. But Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, that all believers are called saints. That is, saints by calling. Again, the word itself doesn't have to do with performance, but position. Once the Holy Spirit or Spirit of Christ comes into my life, I am set apart. And that's what the word saint means. And that whole process is called sanctification, which is the verb form of the adjective saint. So to the ones who are set apart spiritually, but who are geographically in Ephesus, and these same people to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Without getting into all the technical things about this, I've heard people give sermons on this to say, well, if you're not faithful, then this letter's not for you. If you're one of the unfaithful Christians. The word faithful is an adjective that describes people who are consistently under the influence of God's persuasion or faith. People who are consistently under the persuasion and influence of God's faith. Remember, faith is given to us by God. So, to the saints in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Not to him, but in him. Then verse 2, the salutation. The normal greeting by Paul, grace be to you and peace. Grace is the greeting to the Greeks. Peace, shalom, is the greeting to the Jews. But it's not the human greeting. He's saying grace and peace to you from God. May God's grace and God's peace be with you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he begins in verse 3. Verse 3 is entitled The Praise, because Paul pronounced a blessedness upon God, but it is also the foundation verse in the book of Ephesians. All of the book of Ephesians is based and built upon verse 3, and we have called it the foundation verse. Now, it's very important to understand, because we're going to talk about predestination here in a moment. It is important for you to understand that verses 3 through 14 in the Greek text is all one sentence. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek text is all one sentence. And that makes that's a very important piece of information in deciphering some of the things that we wrestle with from this text. But he says, blessed be. Notice the word be is in italics. And usually when it is a present statement of fact, the writer will leave the verb out, indicating to us that the word is meant in the text. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed or blessed is where we get our English word eulogy from. And it literally means to speak well of someone. There are different meanings for blessed. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, all of those principles begin with the word blessed or blessed. Blessed are the ones. That's the word makarios, and it means to be filled with the fullness of something. This word blessed means to speak well of. So what he's saying is, God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is well spoken of. You'll notice that when we find ourselves in difficult times, that some of the hard times we begin to question God, even to his face. I'm reminded in Job chapters 1 and 2 that when Satan got permission to attack Job's life, his presentation was, "Let me touch his life and I'll show you that he will curse you to your face. You've blessed him so much with material possessions. I will show you that if you let me touch those material possessions and cause terrible things to happen to those possessions, he'll turn on you. He won't worship you. He won't bless you. He will curse you to your face." Satan, his motivation, one of his motivations for harassing us and making things difficult is bring us to a point that we begin to question God. We begin to not speak well of God. And we do not speak well to him. And we have a tendency to blame him for the difficulties. But Paul says in praise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is well spoken of, who has blessed us. Same word. Now, when we speak about God, we speak well of him. When he blesses us, he has a favorable expression to us. It's not that he's up in heaven going, "Oh, you're a nice guy. How do you like that one?" You know, he doesn't speak well of us. He has a good expression toward us. He has blessed us. And then we have three phrases, and I want you to get the literal on these because it is important. Each one of these three phrases are what are called prepositional phrases. They start with the word "in." He has blessed us in every spiritual blessing, in the heavenlies, in Christ. In dimension, this is progressive. This is called a specific progressive. You start out in general. That God has blessed us in every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing belongs to every believer. But notice the emphasis, it's spiritual. A lot of times we interpret blessing by the material and physical. Secondly, and even more specific, in the heavenlies. And we'll see in a moment that the word heavenlies in the book of Ephesians stands for the spirit realm. The spirit realm. We are blessed in every spiritual blessing in the spirit realm and specifically in Christ in the spirit realm. In the spirit realm are all spiritual forces. All the spiritual creation of God, the throne of God is in the spirit realm. God, of course, sits on the throne in the spirit realm, even demons. And the devil is in the spirit realm. But we're taught, and I'll show it to you in a moment, we are taught that in the spirit realm there is order. There's God and his throne. And under him, in order, are the ranks of angels, even demonic forces. That Christ sits above all evil forces that are in the spirit realm. They can't touch him, they can't reach him, they can't have anything to do with him. But at the same time, the Bible's telling us that we are in Christ in the spirit realm. Now, I've made this statement on Sunday probably for about a month, 4 weeks in a row. So some of you are probably tired of hearing it, but for some of you it will be new, but it is important. Paul is writing this letter to show that our blessings are spiritual. The place where they are found are in the spirit realm, and specifically in the spirit realm in Christ. That's the theme of the book. But the reason why Paul is going to such lengths and effort to present the doctrine of the new life in Christ is because believers have a tendency to gauge all spiritual activity and condition by the physical. In other words, today, in the physical, as a human being, if I had a bad day, I might turn and question my spirituality or even question whether God's helping me or not. Because in the physical realm, things are not going well. As pastors in churches, we judge spiritual conditions and blessings of God by numbers. Or how easy or how hard we can accomplish some of the tasks that we want to accomplish. Yes, sir. The only person in the spirit realm that has access, according to Revelation chapter 14, is that Satan has access to the throne, he's the accuser of the brethren. So Satan's not everywhere. Satan is only before the throne of God. He's not omnipresent. But the demonic forces are his minions that he sends out to do the work. He receives scouting reports back. That's also from Job chapter 1. There's a Hebrew word used there pertaining when God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The word considered, again, is a military term, sending out scouts to scout out the enemy and come back and make plans how they might attack. So Satan is before the throne. Demons have no, are not allowed around the throne of God. They are in a lower capacity in the spirit realm. That's the whole point of this, is that we, in the spirit realm, we are in Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we are, spiritually. That's our spiritual position, okay? And that's the point that Paul is trying to get across. Paul is trying to show us what our spiritual condition and position is all the time in the spirit realm, which is why Satan works through the physical realm and works on our human senses to get us to evaluate and understand spiritual things through the human. If Satan attacks me and just makes everything go wrong today, everything that you can think of, he wants me to respond and react in my human senses and even approach God that way. I evaluate that God's not in my life moving mightily today because all these things went wrong. So Satan works through the physical realm to try to get us to understand and evaluate spiritual things by the human. Because in the spirit realm, if we realize who we are spiritually, we look at the physical realm and say, so what? You know? I'm seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God permanently. Far above all principalities and powers. That's why Satan can't just come up and, why doesn't he grab me by the neck and destroy me? He can't. So he works through the physical realm to deceive me. To deceive me and cause me to evaluate and try to understand spiritual things through the physical. And I would suggest to you tonight that that is the big problem in the body of Christ. Is that Christian, biblical, spiritual things are understood by how things go in the human. And not our position in Christ. The physical realm is opposite of the spirit realm. What is true for the spirit realm, you will not be able to see in the physical. And in the physical realm, if I get caught up in my physical senses, it's the opposite of the spirit realm, what the truth is in the spirit realm. So I've got to understand these two realms. And the fact that Satan, because I still am in a human body, is that Satan's going to use the physical things of the world to get me to react, which I do, and I respond. But for the believer, the more we grow in Christ, the less our response time. We react, and it's like, oh, that's okay. That's Satan messing through the physical realm. Go ahead, do whatever you're going to do, you know. I know who I am in Christ. Spiritually, I haven't changed. My soul's the same, you know. My emotion or my psyche might respond and say, I don't like that. But that's the whole point of the presentation here, is that we have been blessed in every spiritual blessing, not physical, in the spirit realm, not physical, and it's in Christ, specific, in the spirit realm. Let's study a little bit about the heavenlies. You might want to write these down throughout the book of Ephesians. This is what gives us our definition of the spirit realm for the heavenlies or heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, in speaking of the power of the resurrection, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. So wherever God is and Jesus is seated, it's in these heavenlies, whatever they are. And these are far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are all ranks of angels. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the one to come. I am not an artist, but my simple diagrams get the point across. If this is the spirit realm, and this is the throne of God, Lord, forgive me, but you know, I'm sure it's nicer than that. Yeah. And Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God, far above all principalities and powers, the ranks of angels, authorities, in the spirit realm. And I am in Christ. Here am I, right here in the spirit realm. I also am far above all principalities and powers and mights and dominions, all of the demonic spiritual forces. So then a Christian might say, well then, why do we have such a tough time with evil, wrestling with evil? Well, we're not spiritually wrestling with evil. That's the point. We are physically, or in the human, we are wrestling with evil, not spiritually. Because the evil forces are moving through the physical realm, spiritually they can't do anything to me. They can do something to my physical body. They can stir my emotions. They can stir my psyche. They can work through the physical realm, through the circumstances, and cause me to react depending upon how attached I am to those circumstances, and get me, hopefully, for minutes and hours and days and weeks and months, constantly thinking about it, so that I function in the physical and not in the spiritual. So this tells us that wherever the heavenly places are, that it is where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And this place is far above all the angelic forces. Secondly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that God has also raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we too, and notice that this is pointed out to you, these are aorist tense. He's raised us up. He's already made us to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. So wherever Christ is where I am in the spirit realm. Next, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God revealing the mystery that has been hidden in times past. He says, to the intent or for the purpose that now unto the principalities and powers, that would be the spirit forces, angels, in the heavenly places might be known by the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So again, he brings up the fact that there are principalities and powers that are working in the heavenly places or spirit realm, and they are looking through the church in order to understand the manifold wisdom of God. This letter, what we're studying in this letter, Paul is going to tell us that it has been hidden in times past. Nobody's known anything about it. In fact, he's going to present the fact that God chose him to reveal the mysteries of Christ to so that he can teach us. And that's what we're studying. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is where Paul is talking to us about the armor of God. And hopefully you'll be pleasantly surprised when we study that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, that's rulership, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The term high places is the same word heavenlies. Our battle's not with flesh and blood. When my neighbor comes over and gives me a bad time, he doesn't know why. He just doesn't like me. There's a spiritual force that tries to find volunteers. Hey, come here. I want you to harass this pastor across the street. They don't know why they do it. Gee, I haven't acted this way in years. I don't understand. Oh, I do. It's not against flesh and blood. I think probably the two major areas that we all wrestle with, number one, are the people in our households. And number two, the people we work with. Oh, you know the guy at work, you know? and that person always seems to have it out for you. For some strange reason, what did I do? I don't know. And they don't even understand. They're just responding because they're inspired, and we'll see when we're through with chapter 2, that every person is either energized by Christ or energized by Satan. This is not a religious matter. This is a spiritual matter. And so he's presenting to us that the armor of God is a spiritual battle because we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the spirit realm, in the heavenlies. So again, he's identifying for us this picture that we see here, taking all these verses that are in this one book about the spirit realm, because that's the theme, is that we are in Christ in the spirit realm. And he's trying to teach us that the physical and spiritual don't mix. In my life, in your life, the physical and the spiritual don't mix. It says the flesh fights against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Well, if that's true, it's got to be the same for the church. It's got to be the same everywhere we go. If I go to church and my flesh is happy, something's wrong. Oh, you guys better have those programs that I want, or else I'm going to leave. You know, how can we make you happy, Mr. Klein? No, my flesh is supposed to be the enemy of God. It's hostile against the things of Christ. When all of us sit in church, there are two forces, two realms that are in opposition to each other, the physical and the spiritual. And whenever we cross the line to compromise and try to satisfy the physical and human realm, we've compromised the truth of the gospel. We've compromised our own position of strength and power in the things of Christ. That's the foundation verse, pages 6 and 7. In verses 4 through 14, Paul presents the seven blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We've entitled this section, The Plan of God for Believers. The Plan of God for Believers. Notice how the first word in verse 4 is according as. He's making reference back to verse 3 when it says God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Well, according as opens up a list for us. The first one is, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There are three phrases that I'm going to pick out for you and help you see. I can only do so much. Sometimes I feel like I fail and hope the Lord picks it up and enlightens us. There are people that talk about predestination and choosing, election and predestination. And choosing literally means to choose. And that is our first blessing from God, is the election of God. The election of God. But I want to show you this, how the Greek, how it presents it, only because when you take a foreign language and diagram it, you see things that you don't see in the English. For instance, in our English, it says, according as he has chosen us. But it's not till we get down into the middle of the verse that we should be is the completion of the choosing. Remember, I told you that verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. All of these personal pronouns, the us and the we and the you, all those pronouns make reference to the subjects which are found in verses 13 and 14. Those who have heard the gospel, those who have believed the gospel, and those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. To those people, it has been chosen that they should be holy and without blame, literally without blemish, before him in love. Now, mark the, I'm going to make a statement, but you can quote me if you wish, but I'm showing you here how it applies to the book of Ephesians. Nowhere in the Bible is the word chosen or predestination have anything to do with salvation. None. Most people read this text and they'll say, he has chosen us. You see? We've been chosen. Not for salvation. The us are the people who are already saved. It's what God has chosen for us. And I've given this example in the past. It's the best I can think of. At least it makes sense to me. If you're going to go apply for a job, you find out how much the pay is. You turn in your resume. But you also want to know what are the benefits. Dental, health. This would be the word predestination and choosing. In the sense that the employer would be choosing ahead of time all of the benefits of the person that will fill that position. God, before the foundation of the world, chose that all of those who should hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, that he chose that they one day would stand before him holy and without blemish. The only way I'm going to stand before God holy and without blemish is because God chose me to be that way when I stand before him. That's it. All of this, of course, is based on the finished work of Christ, but he's talking to believers, not to non-believers. So the first blessing is, in God's election before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us to stand before him holy and without blemish one day. It says, before him in his love. Do I deserve that? No. Can I accomplish that? No. God's chosen that one day I will be before him that way. Secondly, verse 2, adoption. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. It isn't the people who have been predestined. It's the adoption process that has been predestined. Again, it's the same setup as we had before. Having predestinated us unto adoption. Who are the us? Those who have heard, believed, and been sealed by the Spirit of God. Again, the subject to this long sentence is in verses 13 and 14, and that's what throws people off. All the pronouns come first. You can't take the us and make it be individuals. It's the group. What group? Those who have heard and believed and been sealed. This is God's inheritance, what God has chosen for them, having predestinated us. And by the way, the word predestinated means to mark out boundaries. Comes from our word horizon. The line between in the horizon. So God has sectioned out for us the adoption process so we can become legal heirs of God. That this adoption process should be by Jesus Christ to himself, and it's based on according to the good pleasure of his will. God says, it pleases me to do this. That's why I do it. And then the doxology to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted or graced in the Beloved One. Now the Trinity is involved in all of these blessings. As you'll notice, at the heading right up above election, it says for verses 4 through 6 that these are the provision of the Father. Election and adoption. And at the end of this section is a doxology that everything in its purpose is done for the praise of the glory of his grace. But now as we move on to the next page, we see that verses 7 through 12 is the provision of the Son. And verse 12 also has a doxology that we should be to the praise of his glory. If you turn the page again, we've never moved that fast in a study, have we? It tells us that in verses 13 and 14, it is the provision of the Holy Spirit. And again, the doxology is unto the praise of his glory. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all functioning to bless us in the spirit realm. Page 9. Verses 7 through 12, as we continue with the plan of God for believers. The third thing, remember there are seven. The third blessing that is listed for us is redemption. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness of sins. So redemption equals the forgiveness of sins. And this, again, is on the basis of according to the riches of his grace. According to the wealth of God's grace, he provides this for us. The word redemption means to purchase out of the marketplace. To purchase out of the marketplace. They used to line up slaves down at the markets. And people, while they're shopping, or else they would come down specifically to get a slave, they'd buy one, purchase him out of the marketplace. That's what redemption means. Not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but that forgiveness comes through his blood, and it was through his blood that he purchased us. Many believers either forget or don't realize what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, for you were bought with a price. He owns us. We've been purchased. That's why when we get to verse 14, when the Holy Spirit seals us waiting for the day, he comes for the possession. See, he bought us. He owns us. Fourthly, vision. This grace wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight. The word prudence means insight. He has given us the ability to see and understand spiritual things. Interesting, the word prudence or insight gives us understanding. Many believers have understanding, but wisdom is the application of that understanding. In other words, I can train my mind to memorize the Bible, all kinds of scriptures, spend years to be just a walking Bible. If you mention a word that's found in the Bible, I'll start quoting scriptures, you know, that type of thing. That's not necessarily wisdom. Wisdom is to be able to see and know and have the realization of that truth in your life working. It's not something we claim, it's something that's going on. He abounds towards us in wisdom and insight. Then fifthly, revelation. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. If I were to tell you tonight that we have our Bible, we know it's the Word of God because God's Spirit makes it alive for us. We know that it's inspired by God, the people who wrote this book. But if I were to tell you that there's a whole section in this book that is a mystery, not the kind of mystery that we can figure out, but the kind of mystery that takes revelation to find out. In ages past, the people of old, it was hidden from them. Peter said that the prophets would prophesy, but they didn't understand what it was for. Even in the church today, let me back up and just say that judgment, one of God's judgments in the Old Testament, was that when God's people were disobedient, in the book of Isaiah, it says, this book became a closed book to them. It doesn't mean they couldn't get it open. It means they open it up and they go, I don't understand what that means. Gee, I used to know, I used to be really enjoy the Bible, but now I can't enjoy it. The things that we are entering into in the book of Ephesians are things that are hidden. They are called the mysteries of Christ. And Paul was chosen to reveal those mysteries. As Christ revealed them to him, he revealed them to the church. The sad part is that 2,000 years later, after it's written, for many believers, it is still a mystery. Because God's Spirit has not opened the mysteries of Christ. I don't mean to be mystical. I'm talking about God's Spirit giving us that vision, opening up that revelation of what this book is teaching. And if we did understand what this book is teaching, we wouldn't be conducting our churches the way we do. I say our. I didn't say your. I said our. All of the churches, to some degree, function as if the truths in the book of Ephesians don't exist. He has made not known to us the mystery of his will. And this was according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, explanation of this mystery, it gives us a little introduction. We won't get the mystery until chapter 3, verse 6. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Right now, there is a sifting process going on. Christ has been set above all things. There are those who are lining up with Christ and submitting to him, and there are others who are not. God's plan is to make one body, one group worldwide, past, present, and future, who will be called up to Christ. He's choosing out, picking out for himself, a people for himself. The word dispensation means administration. You've probably heard that doctrine too, the doctrine of dispensation. Oikonomia, which is where we get a word economy. That's the Greek word that's used here for this dispensation. So he says, the reason why God has made the mystery of his will known at this time is so that he can gather up in the future administration, in the fullness of times, that is when everything's been fulfilled, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and upon the earth. And then the possession, sixthly, verse 11, in whom, that is Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Romans 8:7 tells us that we are co-inheritors of Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ, everything that he is, I have. All of his blessings, everything about him, I have. I am co-inheritors of Christ. I possess an inheritance. See, that's why God had to make the adoption process. He predestined an adoption process that through it, legally, I can become an inheritor of the things of God. That might sound legalistic, but that's the way God does things. He doesn't just willy-nilly say, here, have an inheritance. He helps us to understand that we have been born into his family. And every child born into his family has an inheritance. And he says, here's your inheritance. Wow, really? I remember one day when it finally hit me. You know, I mean, I looked out my window. I didn't feel rich, either physically or materially, or circumstantially. I didn't feel rich, but I stood, I looked out the window and said, you know, I'm the richest man in the world. Saw people going by, nicer cars, nicer houses over there, and it's like, that's nothing. I am the richest man in the world. Everything that Christ is, I have. Everything that belongs to Christ, I have. Everything that the Father has given to Christ, I have. In the spirit realm. Which is why Satan fights so hard to get me to function in the physical and in the human. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. You see that term again? Being predestined? There's your diagram. Being predestined, and that what has been predestined? Not us, but what we should be. Being predestined that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in Christ. So why is God doing this? Is he trying to impress me and say, hey, don't feel so bad. I want you to feel good as a person, like you're worth something and you're rich and you're successful. He's not doing that at all. He's doing this for the praise of the glory of his grace. And you might think maybe first reaction would be, well, that's kind of selfish. Selfish of him to do that. But on the other hand, stop and think about it. He doesn't dare fail. Everything is for his glory, to be praised to him. It's his reputation that's on the line, not mine. He's not lying to me. And his ministry to me is based upon himself, not based on me. The possession. Possession, inheritance. Last page before break, page 11, 10 and 11. The third section, the provision of the Holy Spirit. The seventh blessing is preservation. Preservation. In whom, again, speaking of Christ, you also trusted, notice this, number one, after that you heard. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, notice number two, after that you believed. Then the main verb, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which or who is the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. A lot of words in there, but each one, each phrase is very meaty. It's after we heard, after believed, we were sealed. There are different kinds of sealings. Even in Scripture, a slave was branded. That was called a seal or sign or signet. A fence or a hedge around an area was called sealing off the area. We hear it a lot with the police. They'll seal off an area. I don't expect to go out and see seals all over the street. And I don't expect to see it glued shut. They've sealed it off. And that's the use here. The Holy Spirit, I'll bring up this point first before I summarize. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't give us a seal. He is the seal. He's the mark of ownership. And he has sealed me so that no spiritual force or otherwise can penetrate my spirit. I've been sealed. sealed by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit of Christ, I'm a very rich man. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's nice to know in the midst of our weaknesses that the presence of God's Spirit is our guarantee. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. In this use of the word redemption, it's making reference to the coming of Christ. When redemption is realized. Remember I said redemption means purchased? We've been purchased and we're sitting at the will call window. He hasn't picked us up yet. But when Christ comes, he's going to come for the purchased possession. That's you and me. You might take note of Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it again tells us that we are sealed with the Spirit of God until Christ comes. I'm preserved. I'm being kept for Christ at his coming. That's my guarantee, that I am preserved for him. And again, the doxology unto the praise of his glory. The seven blessings that the believer has as their inheritance right now. Things that it would do well for us to study in depth now that we've taken just a survey. But what we'll do is we'll take a quick break. And when I say quick, I mean quick. Okay, I'm ready to start. Oh, too quick. All right. And then we'll pick up at Ephesians 1:15.